We shall read together in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, reading the first 7 verses. Hebrews 11, reading from verse 1 to verse 7. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. As a result of what one or two of you said to me last evening, I thought that for the first 10 minutes I would continue what I was thinking about with you with regard to Noah in the session last evening, and the faith of Noah, having looked at the background of his faith, the evil world in which he was living, and how the grace of God reached to him and saved him, and that he walked by faith before the flood and the judgment of God came. We then looked at the grounds of his faith, which is the grounds of all faith, that is the word of God, the revealed word of God to him concerning grace and concerning judgment. And then we looked at the effects of his faith, what it did for him. He was moved with fear and he built an ark. Now the next thing that you see about Noah is that true faith involves commitment. Now what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the kind of faith that Noah manifested is being shown to us as an example of true faith, and that will be recognized by the obedience which it gives to God. Faith is not purely a matter of intellect or of mental assent. True faith is not just a theoretical thing, it is a practical thing. And we are told in Genesis 6 a number of times that Noah did what the Lord told him to do. He obeyed. It was the obedience and the commitment of faith. And then in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, you have the Lord speaking to him and telling him to come into the ark. And that word come was simply a call to action. The Lord didn't say, well, Noah, just stay where you are and you'll be all right. You believe that there's going to be a flood, and you believe that the world is going to be destroyed, and you believe that the ark is the only way of escape, and all you need to do is simply believe these things. The Lord didn't say, just stand still, Noah, and watch what I can do, and you will see what my power is like. The Lord said to Noah, you must come into the ark. And the one thing that was required of Noah, he did. He went into the ark, and that ark was his salvation. That ark meant everything to him. He had seen what was going to happen in the judgment which was to come, and filled with fear for himself and for his family and for the world around him, he built the ark, and when God said, come into the ark, he responded with this commitment of faith. He went into the ark. Now put yourself into his position. How would you have responded if the Lord had said to you what he said to Noah about the judgment, about the ark, the only hope, the only way of salvation? How would you have reacted? Would you have gone into the ark? we are told that Noah and his family responded by faith. Now, it wasn't a very sophisticated looking vessel. It wasn't like one of these ocean-going cruise ships. It was a very crude vessel. It was a homemade ark. But it was the only means of escape. It was the only avenue of hope. It was the only way of salvation. And as such, it meant everything to Noah. He knew that this was his means of salvation. Now, that is why he went into it. He committed himself with a direct act of the will, and he responded to the invitation of God. So the true saving faith is not just an intellectual assent to the things of God. It is not simply saying that you believe in God, and saying that you believe in Jesus, and saying that you believe in the way of salvation. True saving faith is such that it recognizes that Christ and Christ alone is your only hope and your only way to heaven. There is no other way. That is why our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the only way, and in order for you to reach heaven, you must be born again." And to believe on Christ involves a distinct act of the will. It means obedience to the word of God, that word which invites men and women in the free offer of the gospel to come to Christ. And true saving faith is nothing less than coming to Christ, just as Noah came into that ark. He responded to the invitation of God. Now, there are people who are forever putting off this commitment. You may be one of them. You may know the way. You may believe the truth, but you never get any further than that. Well, it is the same as if Noah had considered everything that God had said, as if he had made all the preparations, as if he realized that this ark was the only way of salvation, and yet he would not go into it. Noah committed himself to the revealed will of God. He made a decision that he would go in to that ark. How would you respond if Noah had simply heard the invitation from God, come into the ark, and he said, "Well, I'm not deciding that I'm not going in, but I've not decided that I will go in just yet. I'll wait and see, and if I see the clouds gathering, and if I see the rain coming, well, then maybe perhaps at that moment I will go in." We would have said that he was a fool. He gave a commitment of faith in response to the word "come." And so many people are indecisive, and you may be here at this conference, and for years you may have been indecisive about your personal commitment to Christ. True saving faith involves commitment. Listen to Spurgeon in his own inimitable way. He says this: "Oh, those questions, those quibbles, those debates, those doubts, those cavillings, they are ruining thousands. Have you ever heard of the man who sat at the table and he could not eat until he knew the pedigree of the bullock from which the joint was cut? And then he needed to know how it was cooked. Next he must understand the anatomy and how the stomach acts upon the food, and what gastric juice is made of, and how food is assimilated. And unless he got plain answers to every inquiry, he would not eat. Plain answers, mind, plain answers for all my questions, or I will never put a mouthful between my lips again." Now, says Spurgeon, there was a poor countryman who came out of the field, and he saw the meat and the potatoes, and he ate them all up while the man was asking the questions. And very wise he was too. It was his hunger that made him so sensible. Faith is active, it is decisive, it is committed, and it is wholehearted. That is what Noah's faith was all about. Active, decisive, committed, wholehearted. And the other lesson that you learn from Noah is that true saving faith will experience trials. Peter tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are trials that we experience in the life of faith. Let me just list one or two of them for you as far as Noah was concerned. Remember that there were no other believers alongside him. Apart from his own family, and even his family seemed to believe more in him than they do in his God. So that here is a man who is standing alone. For years he is aware of the diminishing remnant of faith in the earth. He stands alone, firm in faith in God. Now that can be a great trial of your faith if you're the only one in a family. If you're the only one in that place of work. If you're the only one in that particular school. It can be a great trial to your faith. But even if you are the only one in your family, and if you are the only one in your place of work or your school or your college, at least on the Lord's Day you can come and you can have fellowship with all of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. But here is a man who was living completely alone. He had no other fellowship of other believers. And that can be a great trial to your faith. But it is also something that can drive you closer and closer into Christ, that you lean hard upon him. Not only was he the only believer, but his ministry to all appearances was a failure. He preached for 120 years the righteousness of God, the holy law of God, pronouncing against all the sins of the land, proclaiming the coming judgments of God, and all to no avail. There were no converts. Our church support a missionary, a man and his wife, who have been working in the middle of the Sahara Desert for the past 50 years. They're now well into their 80s. They work for Christ in the middle of the Sahara among the wandering Tuareg people. They have been there for over 50 years. Last year, they saw their first convert. After 50 years. James Haldane, the great missionary to Morocco, set himself the task when he first went out as a missionary that he would visit every village in and around the Atlas Mountains. 40 years later, he said to his son as he was dying, "I have fulfilled what I set out to do, but I do not know of one person who has come to Christ." After 40 years of ministry. That can be a great trial to your faith. We don't see many people being converted in Scotland, but we have seen one or two. I don't know how I would be if I saw nobody converted. For 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, here is a man for 120 years preaching, and he saw nobody converted. It is a great trial of your faith. But then there are the rewards of faith, and I mentioned this last evening. Noah was saved, and his household. What a glorious thing to know that God, in grace, had mercy upon his family, and then they were saved. And we are told that Noah condemned the world. That was part of his reward. They had mocked him, they had criticized him, they had denigrated him. But when the waters rose and the ark began to float, they realized that they were wrong and he was right. And his faith was rewarded in that he condemned the world, and God justified him, and God saved him and brought him safely over into the glorious new world. Well, let's now turn to the book of Exodus, and we'll look at somebody else who is an example of wonderful faith. Exodus, and we're going to read chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, and the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. I think most of you are familiar with the story of the book of Exodus, the sufferings of the people of God in the land of Egypt under the hand of a tyrant king. And we read in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Exodus, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.' And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maid went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." When you read the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, you will find that there are a number of women or heroines of the faith that are mentioned there. And I want to focus now, for the time left to us, upon a woman who is a glorious example of what Christian faith is all about. This young couple that are mentioned here in Exodus 2 are one of the two lesser-known people in the Bible. They're not as well-known as others, yet their lives had a profound impact upon the future history of the people of God. Here they are, Moses' parents. They are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, when we are told that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so the writer of the Hebrews is focusing our attention on this particular story. Here is a young man, a young woman, slaves in Egypt, and the story is about a baby that is born to them. That baby was one of many babies that were born in Egypt, and yet there was something great and significant and far-reaching about his birth. The whole future history of Israel rested upon that baby. The future destiny, not only of Israel, but of the whole world, is bound up in the birth of that particular child. Israel was going to become a nation under his influence and under his leadership. From that nation, eventually, the Messiah would come, and through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, all of that, these parents were unaware of at the time. They little realized, as they looked into that crude cradle, that that baby would one day move a rod over the land of Egypt and bring forth some of the mightiest wonders that the world has ever seen. That baby would one day lead millions of people through the Red Sea and guide them for 40 years in the wilderness, bringing them to Mount Sinai. That baby would one day be regarded as the greatest statesman that Israel, if not the world, had ever known. They little realized that that tiny baby in that cradle one day would stand upon the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there he is. And he would never have become what he was if his mother and father had not hidden him by faith. Now, those of you who are mothers, you may well say that it was a natural thing to do. It is only what any mother would want to do. Can a mother forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Of course it was natural for her to love her child, and it was natural for her to want to save her child. But the Lord, through the writer to the Hebrews, is saying that what she did by faith and not by nature. Nature may have prompted her, but faith enabled her. And faith and feelings are not the same, and they must be differentiated. Faith does have feelings, of course it has feelings, but faith is more than feelings. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us? Faith operates in two directions. It looks back to the realities of what God has done in the past. It believes what God has done. It believes what God has said. It believes in the word of God and rests upon that word. It also looks forward with the same assurance to the unseen eternal realities. And it rests upon those unseen things which are not visible as yet. Heaven is a reality. Eternity is a reality. God is a reality. Faith recognizes these things, rests upon them, acts upon them. Now that's how you must understand what is happening here. Here are a man and woman, and they were a man and woman of faith. And they looked back and they remembered what God had done and what God had said in the past. And they are now acting on the basis of that. And they are looking forward to eternal realities, and they are acting upon the basis of them. So what we see here is the background of the faith of this man and this woman. We are told that they exercised faith under the threat of the king's commandment. That's the context of their faith. And as we see in these studies, true faith is never exercised in a vacuum. It is demonstrated in real life situations in this world. And the context here is the king's commandment. The king of Egypt has issued a decree that all the male children born to Hebrew women must be thrown immediately into the river Nile and must be drowned. So this tyrant king is uneasy about these people. They are increasing numerically and in strength. They are a valuable labor force, and now they are becoming a threat to his state. There is a possibility that they could maneuver a rebellion against the state. So the king's answer and his solution is that he will grind them into the dust. And so he issues this commandment, a commandment that was absolute. Here is a king who had the power to do what he commanded. And his aim is to make them more and more a subject people by increasing their workload, reducing their numbers by killing off all the baby boys. So it was a time of persecution, of great suffering and hardship. And here are these people gathered together in labor camps, and they are made to serve under the most awful conditions. Now, when you ask the question, why are these people there, and why are they suffering like this? The scriptures give us the answer. You remember that as a result of the sin of Joseph's brothers against him, the whole family of Jacob had been brought down from the promised land in Canaan into the land of Egypt. And those brothers had sinned against Joseph. Their sin had got out of control and brought them into terrible trouble. Nevertheless, God, who is sovereign, used the situation that had developed to do something with this family, a family that he had chosen, a family that he was going to purge from their sins, from their worldliness, from their false gods, in order to go forward with them in his purposes. And through all of their sufferings in Egypt, the Lord is making them into a numerous people. He is maturing them into a nation. So that his purposes, even through suffering, are purposes of grace and of salvation and of redemption. And it may not appear at the time that that is what God is doing. But he is doing that even under the threat of the king's commandment. So that the background of the faith of this young man and woman is that on the one hand, you've got the power and the purposes of God at work, fulfilling his divine will in unhurried ease. God is at work making an insignificant family group into a great nation of people. On the other hand, you've got the devil making his counterattack. He is attacking the people and the purposes of God. Now that's the explanation of all the persecution and the cruel oppression that they're experiencing. The king's commandment. That is the reaction and the response of hell to what God is doing with these people. But all of it is being worked out within the overall constraints of a sovereign God. A God who is too wise to make a mistake, and a God who is too loving ever to be unkind. And here is the devil trying to frustrate and to hinder his purposes, and God in his sovereignty working them all out for his ultimate glory and for the ultimate good of his people. And the more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they grew. And God was in control. And that, of course, is ever true. And despite the determined efforts of many world powers since the days of Egypt to get rid of the Israelite people, the Jewish people are still in existence. And they are there as a sign to the nations that the God that we worship is a sovereign God, and he has willed that they remain in existence. Now, all of those who are believers, who are involved in the purposes of God in this world, you will know at some time or other what it is to share in the sufferings of God's people. Part and parcel of Christian discipleship and commitment is that you are called upon to suffer with your Lord. Now, that is why these people are here in Egypt. They are bearing the reproaches of Christ. These people had a messianic hope. These people are the covenant people of God. And now the writer to the Hebrews draws our attention by placing the spotlight on this little domestic scene. It had no apparent significance about it. Here is a godly man and a godly woman. They already have two children, Miriam and Aaron, and here they are in a situation where they discover that they're expecting another addition to the family. The baby is born, and it is a boy. And he is born under this threat of this tyrant king who has said that all baby boys must immediately be killed by throwing them into the river. Now you try and imagine how you would have been if you had been one of those two. How you would have felt when you discovered that you were expecting another child under the threat of the king's commandment. And you have to wait for 9 months wondering if this child is going to be a boy or if it's going to be a girl. And ladies, she couldn't go down to the local hospital and get a scan. Wondering, watching, praying, hoping, waiting. Is this going to be a boy? And then she goes into labor. And she gives birth. And the moment she gives birth, the midwife looks at her. And the midwife says, "It's a boy. It's a boy." Can you imagine how they felt? The covenant people of God. Can you imagine when they discussed among themselves, "Shall we circumcise him? Shall we put the mark of the covenant on him?" That was a trial of faith. Don't dismiss the humanity of these people in Scripture. They knew what it was to suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. So here is the situation in which their faith was exercised. It was the threat of the king's commandment. Now you will notice the expression of their faith. We are told that Moses was hid 3 months by his parents. I suppose it's doubtful if many people on the spot could mention their names. Would you be able to mention the name of Moses' mother and father? Not many people know their names. Their names are there in Scripture. You find them mentioned in Exodus 6. The father's name was Amram and the mother's name was Jochebed. They were simply two of the crowd, ordinary, believing people. But at a time when most of God's people had become fatalistic, when most of God's people had forgotten their high and holy calling, when most of God's people had forgotten what God had said and done in the past, when most of them had lost any hope for the future, here was one man and one woman who lived by faith. They believed what God had said. They believed what God had done in the past. They believed that God is a God who keeps his promises. Now, when you read in the Acts of the Apostles the speech of Stephen, Stephen tells us that Moses was nourished in his father's house. Moses, who is writing the book of Exodus, focuses upon his mother when she saw that he was a goodly child. The apostle in Hebrews 11 mentions them both for their faith. They both believed, they were both involved, they're both commended for what they did. They may well have grieved from time to time that they hadn't been able to do anything great for the Lord, but one thing you can be sure, they would have prayed about this child. They would have conceived him in prayer, they would have waited in prayer, and now we are told that they hid him by faith with prayer for 3 months. They concealed him from the world of men and women. And that action is given to us in Hebrews as an expression of their faith. By faith, Moses was hid by his parents for 3 months. 3 months! How many occasions there must have been of alarm and concern and danger during those 3 months. Somebody who called unexpectedly in the daytime. The baby crying in the middle of the night. It's not very difficult, it's not very hard, or not very easy rather, to hide a baby in a house. Especially if you've got two other little children. Who are quite liable to go out and tell their friends, we've got a new baby at home. And they hid him, breaking the king's commandment. It does not say that they were not afraid of the king's messengers. And it does not say that they were not afraid of the king's punishment. They were afraid. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. And you may say, well, it was a natural thing for them to hide their own boy for 3 months. But the writer to the Hebrews says that what they did was not only a natural thing, it was done by faith. They believed that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And many a time during those 3 months, they must have been in an agony of heart and of soul and of mind, wondering if it is all going to work out, wondering what's eventually going to happen. But by faith they held on and they kept on. And 3 months may not seem a long time to us, but when you're in that kind of a situation, one day seems like a week and a week like a month, and a month like a year. It can seem like an eternity. And they lived every day by faith, trusting in God, waiting upon God, praying unto God, believing that God would not disappoint them. And of course he didn't, because he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that you have the background of their faith, the expression of their faith, and then in the third place, the grounds of their faith. We are told that they saw that he was a proper child. Now when I read those words, I said, I wonder what parent doesn't think their child is a proper child. I remember an old deacon in the church, and his daughter had a little boy, and he came to church one morning and said, you know, he's the brightest child I've ever met. Of course he was right, but he was wrong. My child's the brightest child that you've ever met. We all feel that. Every mother feels that about her child. He's my child. There's something special. He's a proper child. But those of you that have knowledge of what is said there by Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen, relating this story, says that that child was fair to God. That child was fair to God. And what Stephen is saying is that there was something about that child that could not be defined in natural terms. There was something that could not be explained by natural sentiments. There was something about him that struck his parents. They looked at him. And it wasn't just parental prejudice. It wasn't just natural sentiment. As they looked at this child and as they prayed over him, they could see that God's hand was in all of this. Now remember, they did not have the prophecies that we have. They did not have the book of Isaiah. They did not have the messianic Psalms. They did not have the first books of the Bible. That very child was going to write the first books of the Bible. But what light they had, they believed. And you can get a great deal of light through a little hole. And you can see a great deal of the outside world through a small window. And these parents are looking through a very, very small space. But they looked through that space by faith. And they remembered the promises of God concerning the deliverance of His people. They knew that after 400 years, God had said He would send a deliverer who would deliver His people. And maybe as they looked at this boy, they believed that this, their son, was to be the deliverer. And they held on, and they held on by faith. They had no Bible. They simply had the traditions that had been passed on from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Joseph. But what they knew of God's word, they believed. And they held on. And that is faith. And it's a challenge to us who have the whole revelation of God. And we have seen the coming of Christ. And we know of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And we have the full canon of Scripture. And yet, how often we lack faith. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, that kind of faith is not irrational. You will notice that these people acted sensibly, they acted wisely, and they acted rationally. A little verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, which says that if you seek for wisdom after silver and as for treasures and so on, it says that discretion will preserve you. If you seek the things of God, you will have discretion, you will have gumption, you will have wisdom. And that discretion will preserve you. A wise person will not do unwise things. A discreet person will not do indiscreet things. And here is a man and woman, and they are discreet, they are wise. So they've now hid the baby for 3 months. And when they can no longer hide him, when the pressure of events are such that they can no longer keep this child hidden, what do? Why, we are told they made an ark. Maybe they remembered Noah, that Noah had built an ark. And maybe they should make a little ark. And they considered the days of old. And they're acting now in the way that men of God in the past have acted. Now that's not an unwise thing to do. That's a rational thing to do. And God asks us to use our common sense. He has given us common sense. Oliver Cromwell said to his troops, "Trust in God, but keep your gunpowder dry." No, we've got to do that. We've got to use our common sense. You remember when our Lord commended 4 men for their faith? What did they do? They broke open the ceiling of a house. They couldn't get their friend in any other way. So they tore up the ceiling of the roof of the house and let him down. And Jesus looked at them, not at him. And he commended their faith, a faith that was rational. They said, "We can't get him in any other way. We've got to do it this way." The Apostle Paul, when he was converted, he realized that his life was in danger. What does he do? Say, "Well, I'll stand here. I'll trust that God will deliver me." No, they said, "Here's a laundry basket. Get in it, get over the wall, and get away." He used his common sense. The point that I'm making is that faith is rational and it is practical. And the moment eventually comes when that mother has to place her baby in this little ark, and she bows before the inevitable circumstances that prevailed, and she handed Moses over to God to see what would happen. What is she doing? She is wrapping her child around in the cradle of God's providence, and she is yielding him up to God. Now I want to say to some of you parents that that is what you've got to do with your children. And there are some of you, and you have come to this point in life where you have done all that you can to bring your children to faith, and there comes a point where you've got to do what this woman did. You've taught them by prayer, precept and example. You have sought to bring them to faith in Christ, and you feel that you can do nothing else. Well, what you now have to do is to do what this woman did. And she simply yielded her child to God, and she yielded him by faith. And she gave him over to God in a tremendous act of faith. And some of us have got to do that with our children. We've got to say to God, if they won't come the easy way, bring them the hard way, but bring them. And we've got to pray for them. Now that, my dear friends, is not defeatism. That is faith. That is faith. She was taking a tremendous risk. She was imperiling the life of the whole family. But faith stands over against all her fears. And now she goes down to the very river where these boys were supposed to be drowned. A very daring thing to do. But faith, mighty faith, the promise sees. And it looks to that alone. And it laughs at impossibilities. And it cries, it shall be done. And then you remember, after Moses was rescued and given back to his mother, there came a time when she had weaned and nursed this child. And she had to take him back to the palace. Can you imagine what that meant for a godly young mother? Can you imagine what it meant to this mother who had received her boy, as it were, back from the dead? And now God was asking her to take her little boy and to hand him over to this woman, to go into that palace knowing all that went on there, all the paganism, the idolatry, the immorality, the godlessness, the worldliness. And now she must go with this boy and she must hand him into that palace. I believe it is one of the greatest acts of faith in the whole of the Old Testament. She went there and she handed him in by faith. And she stood back and she waited for 40 years, not knowing what was happening to her boy. And some of us have got to do that. We've got to wait on God. It may take years, but you've got to believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It was an astonishing thing for this woman to do. You have to pray and believe on, especially for your children. I think it was Pastor Michelin who was quoting from Arthur W. Pink, and we're all acquainted with A.W. Pink's writings. A.W. Pink was brought up in a Christian home in Nottingham in England. His mother and father prayed for him. But as he got older, he became very educated, got taken up with Eastern mysticism, and joined the Society of Theosophists, Eastern mystical cult. You can imagine how his father and mother felt about that. And one evening, when Arthur Pink was going out, his father and mother, who always prayed for him, as he went out of the door, his father said to him, "Arthur, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." An hour or two later, he came back in and he went upstairs. He never came down for 3 days. 3 days and nights. And when he came down, his mother looked at him. She said, "You've been saved." And he had. And the Holy Spirit had taken that verse as an arrow to his conscience. And for 3 days and three nights he never slept and he never ate and he never drank. "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And he went to the annual meeting of the Society of Theosophists, and they'd asked him to speak at their annual meeting. They thought it was a wonderful thing that this young man had joined them. And he went there. But he didn't give them the speech that they expected. He preached the gospel. That was his first gospel sermon. But that man and woman laid hold of God by faith. And that's what we need to do. Lay hold of the promises of God. Maybe I should say it a different way. Lay hold of the God of the promises. Lay hold of the God of these promises. God who has promised that he will hear and answer prayer. Call upon me, he says, and I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. And we've heard this morning from Pastor Barker that God delights to answer the prayers of his people. Call upon me, he says, for your son, for your daughter, for your mother, for your father, for your grandchildren. Call upon me. Call upon God to save them. Trust in him. Believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And then the background of their faith, the expression of their faith, the grounds of their faith, and finally the triumphs of their faith. Moses, when he was come to years, says the writer, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you all know the sequel. Pharaoh's daughter just happened to come down by the riverside on that particular day. She just happened to walk along that stretch of the riverside. She just happened to see this little basket. And the baby just happened to cry at that moment and tug at her heartstrings. And she looked and she said, "It's one of the Hebrew babies." How did she know? How did she know? Because of the circumcision. Because of the circumcision. How many times they must have been tempted not to do it. But they obeyed God. And he rewards the obedience of faith.
Amen.
And she said, "It's a Hebrew baby." And Miriam had stood at a distance to see what was going to happen. And she used her gumption, her common sense. "Shall I go and find a woman to nurse him for you?" And then in the providence of God, this child is taken into the palace. Now remember, it is not a fairy story. This is fact. And these two humble slaves lost their precious child. Can you possibly imagine what they felt? But they have seen God at work in a most wonderful way. And that mother, when she had him for those short months to wean him and to nurse him, she trained him in the things of God. And that man, when he became a man, never ever forgot, because of the circumcision in his own flesh and because of the influence of his own mother, he never forgot that he belonged to the people of God. He belonged to God's people. And here is this child now going into the palace of Pharaoh. Going into the palace. Remember that this is the child who, when he is a man, will overthrow this very king. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. And Moses is taken into the palace. He is educated. He is trained. He is nurtured for his role as the great statesman and leader of God's people, all at the expense of the king of Egypt. Now it seems to us a very daring thing for God to do. But remember, dear friends, that God could have saved Moses by any way that he chose. He had a purpose in everything that he was doing. The reason why he preserved Moses was because of redemption and the coming of Christ. But the reason for the way that he saved Moses was for your encouragement, so that you might know what it is to believe in God. And here is a God at work on behalf of his people. And he answers the prayers of his mother and father. And they will live to see the day come, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow morning, when Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That baby was the answer of God for the plight of his people. Earnest prayer was made in the land of Scotland in the early part of the 19th century. Men like Andrew Bonner, Horatius Bonner, Murray McChain and others, they prayed and they prayed to God that he would send a revival and bring about a spiritual awakening. And when you read the history of the Church of Christ in Scotland, you will discover that the leaders of the revival which came in 1859 were born into the world when Murray McChain and Andrew Bonner were praying to God about it. When I was first converted in 1958, I used to attend an early morning prayer meeting on the Lord's Day morning at 7 o'clock with some old men of God. And I can remember these men of God praying for all those believers behind the Iron Curtain, imprisoned, tortured for Christ by communism. And now the Iron Curtain has come down, and these men have long since gone to glory, but their prayers have been answered. I knew a man who was one of six sons. Their father was a very godly minister. And when their father was dying, he confided to his best friend and he said, "I would die peacefully if I knew that one of my sons was following Christ." He died and they were all still outside of Christ. But after his death, one by one, they were all converted. And one of them became the pastor of the largest congregation in the British Isles. And his father and mother had prayed, and they had gone to their grave still praying. Never lose heart, never lose hope. Believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us bow together in prayer. Almighty and eternal and ever blessed God, how we thank you for your precious word of truth. And we confess that we are so weak in faith. And we would say with one of old, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief."
Amen.
Grant unto us grace that we may trust you more. And help us to trust you and to believe in you. And help us to seek you, not for the sake of our families, but to seek you for yourself, that we might delight in you. And you have promised that if we delight in you, you will give us the desires of our heart.
Amen.
Hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. We trust you to do it. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.